1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. Now what I'd like to do is to ask you if you please could use your imaginations just a little bit and to let's all just move back. We'll move back in time about 2,000 years, and we find ourselves this morning meeting as a congregation in Corinth. In the church at Corinth, we've come together as believers and we are worshiping there in Corinth. Can you tell me a little bit about what you already know we would be dealing with as a church? How about, could I say to anyone in the congregation or the group that was meeting there, could I say, how many of you have been a Christian since you were a child? No. Could I say to you, how many of you grew up in a Christian home? Maybe didn't accept Christ, but you grew up in a Christian home where there was a moral base and a biblical worldview of looking at life and morality. No, not at all. Could I say to you, how many of you, and I would think that it may be both sexes, how many of you used to go to the temple of Aphrodite and take part in pagan worship at the temple of Aphrodite? Which, by the way, was a huge temple. It was a landmark for the city of Corinth. And how many of you not only went to the temple of Aphrodite to worship, which, by the way, do you know what was involved in worshiping at the temple of Aphrodite? Immorality. I don't see any youngsters here. Sexual intercourse. To put it bluntly, that was what you did when you worshiped at the temple of Aphrodite. Again, it was a very huge temple. Over 1,000 prostitutes were employed to work there. And it was just accepted as a way of worshiping. So if I ask you, how many of you in your lives ever went to worship at the temple of Aphrodite? I would expect most of you would say, yeah, I did. Or at least I would say, how many of your friends or how many of your neighbors still do this and don't see anything wrong with it? Most of us would have to say yes. And we could go right down the line. Now, the congregation at Corinth was made up of Jews, which would have been, if they were orthodox in their teaching, which we probably could narrow the group down to a very small group, just like we can now, would have learned a moral base, and they would have developed a conscience. The Greeks that were part of the congregation were pagan. And they were just as pagan as they possibly could be. It's not anything that would be close to our being able to relate to this morning. This was a very, very difficult ministry. It was a very difficult environment for a Christian to live in because they came into the church and had to be retaught and had to adopt a completely different way of looking at worship and also at looking at God. Could I say to you, well, how many of you read your Bible this week? No. Again, the Jews that were in the congregation probably had some understanding of what the Old Testament had taught, but there was no Bible. There was no Bible. They got their instructions through letters. And this letter had come from Paul. We think another one had come. And Paul was corresponding with them. Now, he was very concerned about this church at Corinth. For one thing, he spent a long time there. If you look back at his journeys and where he stayed and how long he stayed, we could say he stayed a pretty long time. But could I say to you, do you remember the preacher that we had 5 years ago? Remember that really, really great preacher we had 5 years ago and how he opened the Word and how he really, really helped us to see how God would have us to live godly lives? No. Could I even say, do you remember the preacher we had 2 years ago that stayed with us for 2 years? No. So they had to depend on what Paul had tried his very best to teach them. He was very concerned about the church at Corinth. He was only there for 18 months, which again was a good period of time for him. And also some New Testament Greeks that had become Christians, Aquila and Priscilla, were also prominent members of the church and had tried, I'm sure, to keep the teaching and help with organizing the church and helping things to run smoothly. So here we are. We're in a very pagan city, a very worldly city, maybe the most worldly at this particular time in history, with influences coming from all over the world, with pagan worship being accepted as just part of a lifestyle, with people who really had not developed a sense of conscience. And I'll talk to you a little bit more about that as we go along. Because each of us have developed a sense of consciousness and what our consciences tell us to do or try to help us and guide us and direct us. It just wasn't there. We know from previous study, and I'm so thankful that I got this scripture as and not the one last week, because the one last week was so much more difficult and complex. And so I'm happy that Chip got that one and not me. But just in review of what we've studied, look what the Corinthian church were dealing with. Look what's happening in their church. Paul's not there. Paul's in Ephesus, writing back to the Corinthian church. And he writes, chapter 1, you have factions in the church. Some saying, I follow Paul and what he said. Others saying, I follow Apollos and what he said. I think he was the best preacher. So he had great divisions in the church. Now we have divisions in church now too. Most of these Baptist churches, they're always splitting in one over the color of the carpet or the color of the walls or whatever. The preacher leaves and half the congregation goes with him. But this was a major, major issue. Factions. Arrogance. Remember how some, and we deal with that this morning in the scripture again. Arrogance. What does arrogance mean? If someone is very arrogant, that's right. You're right, and everybody else is wrong. And it's very difficult to convince you of being any other way. Arrogance. I have a kid in fourth grade who's very arrogant. He is arrogant because he's very smart. And this fourth grade teacher makes a lot of mistakes. And this arrogant fourth grade student likes to remind this teacher of the mistakes that he makes. So one day, I just stopped. He had reminded me of a mistake, and it was a mistake. And I said, would you like to teach the lesson? If you want to teach the lesson, then you come up front and you can teach the lesson and I'll sit down and listen to you. And he said, no, I don't want to do that. And I said, well, I want you to know that I am only human and I make a lot of mistakes, maybe more mistakes than other teachers make. But I don't need you to be always reminding me. Now, if you want to tell me in a nice way that there's a mistake, then I'll accept that. But not in your arrogance will I ever accept your correction. Do you understand? Yes. And since that time, he's changed his tune. Paul was dealing with arrogance. Spiritual arrogance can be the most hurtful thing to other Christians. When we have one Christian who feels that they are on a higher spiritual plane and much more spiritual than other Christians that they come in contact with, this is very hurtful. And actually can be the reason for people leaving the fellowship sometimes because of an arrogancy that some Christian has. So he's dealing with that in chapter 4, immorality. And that's no surprise to us. With the immoral environment that the Corinthians had to live in or lived in, then we know that immorality would have been a major issue and was a major issue in the church. Lawsuits. They were getting really aggravated at each other. And they were suing each other. Yes, they had lawsuits, and I suppose they had lawyers 2,000 years ago. And this was a major issue. Paul says you ought not to be suing each other. You see, this is just another indication of the attitude that the people had in the church one to the other. If you were arrogant to me yesterday, and I have a business disagreement with you, today, I'm going to sue you. I don't like you anyway, because you're arrogant and you put me down. And so he was dealing with the idea of lawsuits in the church. Now we come in chapter 8 to this issue of food sacrificed to idols. Now this was, we look at this and we say, could this have been such a major issue? Yes. For us now, no. But for the Corinthians, it was a major, major issue. We look at this in chapter 8. Paul deals again with meat sacrificed, used in an idol sacrifice in chapter 10, but we think that it's a little bit different issue. So we'll wait till chapter 10 to deal with that issue again when it comes up. But this one today deals with meat offered to idols. Now, this is such a major issue for the Corinthians because, remember, they lived in the midst of pagan worship. Part of pagan worship and going to the pagan temple were the meals that took place and the parties, the Mardi Gras that took place, or the festivals. And by the way, the festival at the temple of Aphrodite was a huge festival. Do you know what they called it? Aphrodisiac. Have you heard that word? That's what they call the festival at the temple of Aphrodite, aphrodisiac. Part of pagan worship, a big part of it, was eating. Now that's a social gathering. We are human and humans love to get together and eat. And we love to get together and have fellowship around food. And very often it's linked to worship and or happens after worship. and the Corinthians were no different. But what we have here are Christians who are in a disagreement because we have what are assumed, they assume to be more mature Christians, and Christians that are what would be called less mature Christians. Now, the mature Christians were saying, and I use that term lightly, that what these mature Christians were saying was that, we can eat this meat. There's nothing wrong with this meat. As a matter of fact, it's pretty good. It was left over from the festival that we had at such and such pagan temple. And they had the food left over. And so they had the meat left over. Meat's hard enough to come by as it is. And good meat is something that we all desire. I can eat that meat because I don't see anything wrong with eating that meat. Even though it was offered to an idol, I know and I have the knowledge, the head knowledge, that from what Paul has taught and the other preachers have taught, and we know from Old Testament writings that the idol is just an idol anyway and doesn't really mean anything. And so if this meat is brought as part of that ceremony there and it's left over, what's the big deal? Let's have the T-bone and forget about any other problems. Well, that didn't work so well. Because in the same congregation, the same fellowship of Christians, there were people who were reminded of the worship that was heathen and the wrong things that went on. When they saw that meat they knew had been offered to idols in this pagan worship ceremony, they said, sorry. Brings back too many bad memories. Just can't eat it. Just don't want to have anything to do with it. So here we have a controversy. Now, if we didn't have this problem there, and this problem of arrogance is like a thread that runs all the way through the book, then maybe it wouldn't have been so bad. But the Christians who could eat the meat and it didn't bother them seem to have a problem of reminding those other Christians who are saying, I don't want anything to do with that. It gives me too many bad memories. It brings back bad thoughts. And I don't want anything to do with that meat. The other Christians seem to be saying, you're just not as spiritual as I am. If you looked at this as I look at it, then you wouldn't have any trouble eating that meat. And so Paul writes in an effort to try to help the Corinthians to see here and later in the book a way of looking at this and how they deal with it. Again, the book was dated about A.D. 55. Of course, we attribute the book to Paul, written under divine inspiration. The church was polarized. Again, some Christians feeling that they could have association with sinners and that this was necessary and permissible. Those would be the Christians that would say, I can eat the meat. No problem. Bring it on. Another group of Christians believing that there should be some separation, some isolation, because that was essential to preserve their holiness. Let's look at chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. I'm reading verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. But what happens? What's the next sentence? Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Paul is saying to the Christians there that you have knowledge in knowing what's right, but you're using that knowledge in the wrong way. You're using that knowledge to puff you up. What you need to have in mind is the principle of love. Because in practicing love toward the other Christians, you will find that in that process, edification takes place. We all have knowledge. Some of these Christians, though, had a serious attitude problem. They were not guided by love. And that's what Paul is trying to say to them. We should ask today, the principle that comes to us through this scripture is not what's good for me, not what I can do, but what's good for my brother or my sister. Verses 2 and 3, Paul says, "And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know." Again, knowledge puffs up. Verse 3, "But if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him." Now in 1 John chapter 4, we read that love for others is proof of our knowing God. And so Paul is trying to say here, love those brothers and sisters in Christ. That love that you have for those brothers and sisters in Christ will bring edification and help them to be stronger Christians rather than pushing them away and having them to see you as a person who is very arrogant and filled with spiritual arrogance. Verse 5. Remember now in verse 4. Let me read verse 4. I don't think I did that. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." Well-taught believers knew that idols were nothing, and they knew that food offered to them was not defiled. This is clear, and Paul doesn't take another side. He knows this to be the truth. In verse 5, he says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords," he says, none of these, they're so-called. They're not truly God. In verse 6, he has a strong affirmation. There is only one God. "Yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." So he reminds them that, yes, those are idols. And we know that there's only one true God. And that we live in Christ are all things, and through Him are all things, and through Him we live. Verse 7, "However, there is not in everyone that knowledge for some." With consciousness of the idol. "Until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. He says some Christians at Corinth just can't eat that food offered to idols. It hurts their consciences. It causes them to feel guilty. If we violate our spiritual conscience, then very often guilt, if not all the time, is a result. If you violate your Christian conscience enough, what is going to happen to you eventually? What? You will leave. You must deal with it, or if you don't leave, if you don't deal with it, and it bothers you so much to a point that you have no inner peace, you will leave. You will not stay. In other words, Paul knows that those Christians that say, I can eat that meat, even though he said it is an idol, we know it's an idol, and we know there's nothing wrong with eating food from that idol, if they're not careful, then the weaker Christians, or those that have a conscience towards eating that meat, the mature Christians will become stumbling blocks to the what we called weaker brothers. Now, that's difficult for me to call them weaker brothers, but that's what Scripture does, and so I have to follow what Scripture says. Every one of us in this room has developed a spiritual consciousness. And we are individuals. My spiritual conscience is not the same as your spiritual conscience. God deals with us in individual ways. The Holy Spirit works within us in an individual manner, patterned to us, patterned to me and my life. Scripture teaches us that even the hairs of our head are numbered. And so God cares for us in such a way that He has a plan for each of our lives and the shaping of our lives and making us into Christians, or our sanctification can be a very different process. Now, I tried to think of some illustrations here that I could give you to help you to relate to that. But it's very difficult because what might be wrong and I would not want to do, might be something you don't see anything wrong with. And so I just tried to think of some things that really, really sound strange. For instance, in the development of my spiritual conscience, I grew up in a very strict home. Now, my parents never told me to do anything. It was a weird kind of situation. It was a very strict home, but yet they never told me, don't do this or don't do that. They just kind of gave me the idea that that's not something that you should be doing. One of the things, though, that my dad was very vocal about was the use of playing cards. I was not allowed to have a deck of playing cards in my home. He didn't even want us to play Old Maid. That's true. He said one day, my brother and I were playing Old Maid, and he said, what are you doing? And we said, we're playing Old Maid. He said, you're playing what? What is Old Maid? And we said, well, Daddy, it's a card game. What? Get it out. Put it away. Do you know, in my father's presence, we could not play Monopoly. Do you know why we couldn't play Monopoly? Because we rolled the dice. And he saw those dice as something a Christian should not have anything to do with. And he saw playing cards that as something that a Christian shouldn't have anything to do with. He came from a very rough background where there was a time when he sat down and he played poker. And they did, and he did know of rolling dice and playing dice games for money. And he says, no, I don't want that there. And so I start teaching in public school after many years. And I go to a math workshop. And how to teach math better. Make it more interesting for your students. What am I told in this math workshop? Use dice. Oh, kids can have a good time with dice. Bring out the playing cards. Every kid could use a deck of playing cards. Bring them out. You could have all kinds of fun things going on in your classroom with playing cards. And I'm thinking, don't think I can do that. Just don't think I can do that. Because part of my spiritual conscience has been formed with that idea. Now, when my wife and I got married, my wife grew up in a home where cards were just part of the games. They played a lot of games, played a lot of card games, played solitaire. By the way, I got an email the other day that says, you know that you are living in the 21st century when you can't remember when you played solitaire with a deck of cards. Now, my wife wouldn't have any problems with that. So when our children came along, did we have playing cards or did we not have playing cards? I'll let you guess. No cards. I'm sorry, girls. I have too many bad memories. You can't do that. Well, why not? We went through this same process with, why can't we go to movies? There's nothing wrong with that movie. I remember sitting down with them at the table and saying, okay, we're going to talk about this. We're going to talk about why you're not going to go to movies. And let's just get it straight from the beginning. You're not going. Now I'm going to explain to you why you're not going to go. Because you may have a friend who is a weaker Christian and not a Christian at all. And because you're supposed to love that friend and want to see them live a closer spiritual life if they're a Christian to the Lord, or if you want to win them for the gospel's sake, you're not going to go to participate in some activity that I feel and our environment right now feels is a questionable thing for Christians to do. We just won't do it. Because you don't want to violate their conscience. And you don't want to be a stumbling block to them. Now they were not yet at a point where they could think through that principle and really see what loving someone else is. They just weren't at that level of maturity, so they had to operate on my no. We're not going to do it. I could go on and on and on. Mixed swimming. For me. No big deal. I grew up at the swimming pool. I sold vegetables from my daddy's garden around the neighborhood to get enough money so I could go at Rec Park swimming pool. That's in the days when it was a huge pool. Did any of you remember that huge pool they had at Rec Park in East Asheville? It was a huge, must have been the biggest pool in Western Carolina, North Carolina. Well, I didn't live far from that pool, and it was my life in the summertime to go swimming. Well, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. I grew up and got married, and we saw that some fallacies that we didn't agree with in that particular denomination, and so we went to independent Baptist churches. Well, we found out right quick that in independent Baptist churches, when it comes to youth activities or any other activity, swimming activities, the boys go one way and the girls go the other way. I'm thinking, what's the issue here? I went mixed swimming all of my life. But I didn't do it. And when the girls came along, then we said, okay, girls, you go with the girls. The guys go another way. This is what your youth pastor wants. This is what your youth pastor will do. And when we went on vacation to the beach, I tried to be really, really careful about which beach we went to. And so we chose this one beach that we would go to every summer that was for old people only. And if you saw old people in bathing suits, and so we'd drive up to the beach, and okay, girls, you could go swimming now. There wasn't any big deal about it. The wearing of pants for women. No issue for us growing up. Women wore pants. I never remember my mother as a young child wearing pants. She felt like a liberated woman. I'll never forget when she put her first pair of slacks on and wore them to church. Whoa, it was like women's lib all over again. I can now wear pants to church. But it wasn't an issue. Here in the South, in some independent churches that we were in, it was a big issue. And the girls were told, you will not wear slacks. Even to some activity that, bowling. You cannot wear slacks to bowling. You have to get culottes. Now, you know what culottes look like. Terrible. If you put your legs together, the girls, then it looks like a skirt. And so you have all these girls out there. Now, I don't want to offend anybody here. Hopefully, now if I'm offending you, that means that I'm better spiritually. But I said, you got to wear the culottes. Do we really have to put those things on? Yes, that's what your youth pastor says. That's what you got to do. As long as you're going to that church and under that ministry, if that's what the preacher and the youth pastor say, we're going to do it. You're not going to offend anybody by putting slacks on to go to a youth activity. Guess what? We moved to Minnesota. That all ended. No woman wears a dress or culottes at 30 below zero. It just ain't gonna happen. You don't go ice skating or snow skiing at 15 below zero in a pair of culottes. And so it became a non-issue. Have I made my point there? We all have consciousness. And we have different consciousness. Does something that I could do, I might not feel would be wrong for me. Now, I'm not talking about those black and white areas that are clearly designated to us in Scripture as being right or wrong, as what a Christian should do. I'm talking about the gray areas. And folks, there are a lot of gray areas. And you parents that are raising younger kids, raising kids, even teenagers, I feel for you because this is one of the most difficult one of the most difficult jobs that parents have in raising children, helping them to accept a worldview and a biblical standard for making decisions and deciding what's right. You know when you know whether you're successful or not in teaching your children to make biblical standards and accept biblical standards and a biblical worldview? You don't know as a parent until you see your kids raising their kids. When you see your children raising their children, and you see that imparting of a biblical worldview and a Christian decision-making process going on in their parenting skills and carrying that over, then you can at least breathe halfway. You can't go all the way yet. I don't know when that's going to come. Halfway that the idea and the principle has been transferred. But we don't ever want to be stumbling blocks. Paul says here in the other verses, and let me read them to you. In verse 7, this idea of consciousness comes up. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. We know this to be the case. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat or are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. I work with a lady who's a wonderful teacher, but she is a vegetarian. Won't eat any meat. We have this thing going on now, so that on Mondays, the fourth grade teachers, there are six of us, get together and we all eat lunch at the same time, so we're bringing soup. Each Monday we bring a different soup from home. Well, last week it all fell apart. Because the teacher who decided whose week it was to bring soup decided that she didn't care whether the woman was a vegetarian or not. She was going to make chili and she was going to put meat in that chili. And we have wonderful chili, by the way. It was great, but I felt awful for that one teacher who was clearly a vegetarian, and we talked about it. And the idea was that when we bring our soup, we're not going to put meat in it. Now that's again a very silly thing, but she became a stumbling block to that teacher who was a vegetarian. Now again, that's a very extreme example, I know. But to me, it bothered me a great deal. Then he says, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Now look what happens. They see you eating there, so they say, okay, I'm going to go eat there, even though their conscience is bothering them, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. If you offend a weaker brother, Scripture tells us right here, it's just as if you offended Christ. We have to be very, very careful. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Here it is again. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble, Paul says. Now in closing, love restrains us. We see this again, and I don't have time to read it to you, but go back and read Romans 14, verses 14 to 18. What Paul is saying again to the Romans, don't offend the weaker brother. If we must allow the law of love to so control, we must allow the law of love to so control us that we will seek to not offend other Christians by our desires. being stubborn and thinking we're on a higher spiritual plane can only bring division to the body of Christ. In application. And I'm saying this to me too. Don't do things that offend other Christians. Now, God doesn't expect us to stop drinking Coke because we offend another Christian. I don't know that that would ever happen. And that's ridiculous. Because we offend another Christian, but if he does, but he does expect us to be loving and concerned about our helping them to grow in Christ. And in closing, harm to other Christians is harm to Christ. Harm to other Christians is harm to Christ. Okay, very good. Let me close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that we live in a difficult world. And help us, Father, that we can be so controlled by Your love in our lives and the guidance of the Holy Spirit that we have wisdom to know when we do something and when we don't. Help us, Father, that we might be ever aware of the other Christians that are in our lives and in our church. Help us, Father, to never be stumbling blocks to their spiritual growth. We know that through this will come spiritual growth on our part. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.